This evening we read from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, beginning at the 16th verse and reading through the end of the chapter. It's found on page 1090 in the Pew Bibles. As we look at apologetics and the suppression of the truth, apologetics, of course, means the defense of the faith, that as believers we are to defend our faith against all the opposition of this fallen world. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, the apostle writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." And may the Lord bless the reading and the study of his holy and infallible word to each one of our lives. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes as Christians, we seem to think that we need to evangelize other people because they don't know who God is. And the same point is often made for apologetics, the defense of the faith, that we need to defend the faith and present the need to believe in Jesus, because after all, these people who don't believe in the Lord have no conception of who he is. There is no doubt that we must indeed evangelize, and we need a biblical apologetic, that is, defense of the gospel. Just as in football, or in basketball. You need both a good offense and also a good defense. So too in Christianity, we must be faithful in bringing the gospel evangelistically and yet also faithful in defending the truths of Scripture through apologetics, through the defense of our faith. But as we seek to witness to others, whether offensively in our outreach or defensively in apologetics, it is crucial for us to realize that those to whom we speak, first of all, know who God is from what He has made. Did you notice how Paul puts that in verse 19? He writes, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." When God makes something plain, it is very plain, it is obvious, because God is the greatest teacher. How has God made it plain that He exists, that He is the creator of the world, the possessor of eternal power, who alone is divine? Verse 20, His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, leaving man without excuse. In our young people's class last year, we were studying the opening chapters of the Belgic Confession, and we looked at Article 1, which describes the Lord as that overflowing fountain of all good. And also, we looked at Article 2, which describes how God has revealed Himself both through the world which He has made, His creation, general revelation, and also the special revelation of Holy Scripture. One of the questions for discussion was, describe how what we see around us in nature, in the words of the Belgic Confession, is like a most elegant book wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly God's invisible attributes, even His eternal power and Godhead, and then give a personal example of how you have seen God's identity by what He has made. I really appreciated the examples that our young people gave in response to that question. Among the many excellent examples of how they have seen who God is by what He has made are these. They pointed out that no one has the same fingerprints, that every thumbprint is unique, as is every snowflake that falls to the ground. None of them are exactly like the others. That's not a product of happenstance or chance or evolution, but rather the design of the omniscient, almighty, eternal Creator God. He reveals Himself in all things, even in the uniqueness of a fingerprint, even in the uniqueness of the design of a snowflake. Another example, it was pointed out, is that we know who God is by what He has made, by the way the seasons change, by the way He has ordered this world in which we live and governs it by the changing seasons. Even the changing color of the trees reveals God's identity. Genesis 1:14 tells how the Lord God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years." It's hard for us to believe that this year is already into the month of August. And how do we know that? How are the months and years marked? By the changing of the seasons, by what God in His creative power and wisdom has put together in the expanse of the sky, in the moon and the sun and the stars. It is evident and clearly obvious that the way the earth is put together is not by chance, but by the design of the wise, eternal God revealed in Scripture, who created this universe and all that is in it in the space of 6 days. The earth is at an angle of 23 degrees. It spins at a speed of about 1,000 miles per hour at the equator, where it is measured. And if it was any different degree on its axis, or if it rotated at any different speed, life would not be sustainable on this earth. Here again, it is clear that this earth is not a product of evolution. It did not come about by random chance, but rather as the work of a truly awesome and wonderful God. Even Sir Fred Boyle, an English astronomer who originally coined the phrase Big Bang, you know, they talk about the Big Bang that began the world as we know it. He coined that phrase, but he also admitted that it was totally impossible for just one cell to be randomly formed, not just the whole world, but even one cell. He said it's really not possible for one cell to be randomly formed. He compared the random emergence of even the simplest cell to the likelihood that, and this is a direct quote from him, that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. It's not going to happen. Boyle, who was an atheist, said that this apparent suggestion of a, quote, guiding hand left him, quote, greatly shaken. But the evidence did not change his darkened heart. He died on August 20, 2001, an avowed atheist. You see, God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived, being understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. Our young people had many other excellent answers and examples of how we see God's identity by what He has made. By their answers, they showed me that they understood what verse 19 is all about when it says, "What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain." But the question could be asked, since it is plain to you, I trust, and also to me, who God is, and that He truly exists, it's evident by what He has made. Since that's so clear to us, why don't our neighbors, our co-workers, perhaps some family members understand this? Why is the world unable to see what is so very plain to us? Verse 18 gives us the reason. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth is obvious, it's before everyone, but that truth is suppressed. It's not that your neighbor or coworker or unbelieving family member doesn't know that God exists. He or she is not clueless. Who God is clear from what He has made. But instead of accepting that truth and acknowledging that truth of who God is, unbelievers suppress that truth. And in the suppression of truth, there is a progression of error and a progression in the hardness of one's heart. Verse 21 and verse 22 describe that progression of both error and also that progression of the hardness of the human heart apart from God. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The first step in the suppression of truth is a refusal to glorify God and to thank Him. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, the apostle writes. The creation that God has put together is placed before us as a beautiful masterpiece in order that we may recognize who God is and praise Him for who He is and for what He has created. That's why David, in that eloquent 8th Psalm which we sang, writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" And he breaks out in praise, ending that psalm in the very same way that he begins the psalm. He writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But instead of thanking God for the creative masterpiece that He has put before us, instead of thanking God for the fearful and wonderful way in which we are made, even that every fingerprint is unique, instead of thanking and glorifying God for His revelation of Himself, both in nature and in Scripture, fallen humanity neither glorifies Him, Paul tells us, nor gives thanks to Him, although they know God. They neither glorify Him as God nor give thanks to Him. And because of that, their thinking becomes futile. Verse 21 continues by saying, "But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." How apropos to our culture, as we have legislated God, His Word, His commandments, even the celebration of the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ, out of our public life, our thinking has become futile and our hearts have become darkened. Verse 20 pronounces a striking social commentary on our culture and on our nation, claiming to be wise. They became fools. Third, in our defense of the faith, apologetics, as well as in evangelism, we must understand that those with whom we interact have exchanged the truth of God for a threefold lie. One of the great exchanges of Scripture is in a text that each one of us should have imprinted in our minds and in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God has made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." What a wonderful exchange that is. Our sinfulness for the righteousness of Christ. That describes the heart of the gospel. But instead of grasping onto that exchange that God puts before us, the sacrifice of His Son accepted by faith, which leads to our righteousness and acceptance by the Father, instead of that exchange, this passage before us describes how by the suppression of the truth, fallen humanity has exchanged the truth of God for lie after lie after lie. Three times in this passage, we read about an exchange. The first mention is in verse 21. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The second description of an exchange is in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then the third use of exchange in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. In each exchange, something that is good, truly a blessing, is exchanged for something that is evil. The glory of God is exchanged for idolatry in verse 23. The truth of God is exchanged for a lie in verse 25. And in this 26th verse, the beauty of marriage and the natural relationship between a husband and wife as God ordained it is exchanged for unnatural relations, men with men and women with women. God ordained marriage and placed His blessing upon it. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. But a fallen, rebellious culture which suppresses the truth and exchanges the truth of God for a lie seeks to redefine marriage, which leads to our first observation: sexual preoccupation, especially for the same sex, is evidence of God's wrath against a society. Last year, when New Jersey became the 14th state to approve gay marriage, there was a massive ceremony of multiple gay weddings held at 12:01 in the morning, the very moment that it was legal. In one of the ceremonies, Reverend Thomas Pavinsky, a retired Catholic priest who conducted many of these same-sex weddings, read from the 10th Amendment of the United States Constitution, which gives Americans the freedom to marry, and said that we have been waiting over 200 years for the fulfillment of that right. As we witness this so-called marriage equality unfold, we need to realize that we are witnessing more than a cultural change. We are witnessing more than the acceptance of an immoral lifestyle. We are witnesses of God's wrath against a culture. Romans 1 is so very clear in stating that God gave them over because of His wrath against them for rejecting the truth and exchanging the truth for lie after lie after lie. As we address this change in our culture, 1 Peter 3:16 tells us to do so with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience. But even as we are called to be respectful in the defense of our faith, we must never gloss over the seriousness of sin. God's wrath against sin is such a crucial part of both evangelism and also apologetics, both the bringing forth of the gospel and the defense of the gospel. Yet many professing Christians try to gloss over the wrath of God. We don't need to apologize for God's wrath. His wrath is a direct result of His righteousness, His holiness, and His purity. And although He will consign unbelievers to hell, He will do so with justice according to the measure of knowledge that they had of Him in special revelation, that is the knowledge that they had of Him through the Holy Bible. Thus Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, much more will be demanded. A defense of the faith, an apologetic that tries to skirt around the reality of an eternal hell and God's righteous punishment on those who refuse to acknowledge him and repent of their sin, isn't a biblical apologetic, because it doesn't deal with the righteous and proper wrath of God Almighty against sin. A second observation drawn from this passage: when a culture no longer retains their knowledge of God, they are destroyed as God gives them over to destruction. We read in three different verses, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, that God gave them over. Those verses are impressing on us that there comes a time when God simply gives over a whole nation, an entire culture or society, to destruction because of their wickedness. As verse 28 says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And the verses that follow go into a detailed description of the greed, depravity, and other wickedness that consumes any culture or society that rejects the truth of God. That God gives whole nations over to destruction when they suppress his truth and replace it with lies is evident in the Old Testament as well as the New. Ezekiel points this out. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. He writes, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. If a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. He's saying that nation is going to be destroyed, no matter, even if Noah and Daniel and other righteous people were in that land. Does that mean that the writing is on the wall for our own nation? After all, in many ways, our culture resembles the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet consider that the Lord was willing to spare Sodom if just 10 righteous people could be found. Unfortunately, not even 10 could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah, but in our land, by God's grace, we still have millions and millions of Christians. How many millions are there in America who are Christian? Could God not use the faithful witness of his people in this nation as they defend their faith and reach out with the gospel, apologetics, and evangelism to bring spiritual revival to this land? A third observation: all humanity, as we have seen in these verses, is without an excuse before God. The evidence is there. On Judgment Day, there will be no excuses offered by anyone. Every mouth, Scripture tells us, will be silenced. The philosopher Bertrand Russell claimed he was agnostic. He said he couldn't make up his mind because there just wasn't enough evidence. He couldn't really tell whether there is a God or whether there isn't a God. There just isn't enough evidence for me, he said. He died on February 2, 1970, and Bertrand Russell has now found out what he refused to acknowledge before. He has come face to face with the reality that this earth and all that is in it testifies that there is indeed an almighty God who is known by what he has created, leaving all humanity without excuse, and all people, as 1 Peter 4, verse 5 declares, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. By contrast, Sir Isaac Newton, who formulated the law of gravity and built the first reflecting telescope, when asked why he believed in God as the creator of the world, replied, "If I had nothing more than the human thumb, I would believe in an omniscient, almighty creator God. Look how the thumb is placed on the hand. Look how it works with the other fingers. Look at how that thumbnail protects it. There's genius just in the human thumb," said Newton. "And if I had nothing more than the human thumb, I would believe in an almighty creator God." There is more than enough evidence. The word translated excuse in verse 20 is from the Greek word for apologetics. The unbeliever literally is without an apologetic, without a defense. The unbeliever has no defense whatsoever for their suppression of the truth. As the psalmist declared not once but twice, it is the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." Our world is a fallen world. Our culture in the United States of America is putrefying. The stench of our sin rises up and is a disgrace. As Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. But that doesn't mean that there isn't any hope. That simply means, by way of application, that both the defense of the gospel, apologetics, and the offense of the gospel, evangelism, must be vital parts of our lives, since we are witnesses to this fallen world. Jesus is the ultimate light of the world. But who else did Jesus say is the light of the world? Who did he say is the salt of the earth? Who did he say through the Apostle Paul that we are letters from Christ known and read by everyone? Who does God say are his ambassadors in this world? It's us, it's you, it's me. We have the answer that the world needs. Rather than being discouraged by the sin-stained world in which we live, we should be greatly encouraged that we have the only tool to counteract all the evil of this fallen world. Paul writes about it in verse 16 and 17, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in the righteousness of God is revealed in it from faith for faith, from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." How powerful is the gospel? Is it really powerful enough to change those who suppress the truth of God? Is it powerful enough to change those who exchange the truth of God for a lie? Is it powerful enough to change the homosexual? Can the gospel really impact our corrupt culture? Writing to the Corinthians, the apostle, who was not ashamed of the gospel but boldly spoke it defensively and offensively, in apologetics and in evangelism, writes, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he writes, "That is what some of you once were, But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence transformed lives in the city of Corinth, a place so notorious that to play the Corinthian was a euphemism for immorality. The gospel, by the Holy Spirit's power, still is transforming lives and bringing revival in cultures and nations around the world. And it is, of course, by the Holy Spirit's power that we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to the gospel. Had God not in sovereign grace brought the conviction of the Holy Spirit into your life and my life, we would also be suppressing the truth of God and exchanging the truth of God for lie after lie after lie. It's by God's grace that He has opened our eyes, and His grace and His power is more than sufficient to open the eyes of others. But He uses people like you and like me. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are my ambassadors. May we who by God's grace profess Christ with our lips and trust Him in our hearts be ever faithful in apologetics, the defense of the truths of Scripture, and always faithful in evangelism, leaving the results with our faithful God, who will never allow His word to return to Him void, but promises that it will always accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Amen. Our Father and our God, we pray that as You have opened our eyes by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we see spiritual truths in Your word and see Your handiwork in the world in which we live, that You would then use us to be Your ambassadors, to be the light of this very dark world, to be the salt of this decaying earth, that we might faithfully defend the great truths of Scripture from the many attacks that we see unfolding all around us in our society, and that we may be loving and kind and faithful in evangelism and reaching out with the gospel, knowing that just as it changed those who were so corrupt in Corinth long ago, so also it has the power to change people today. We thank You for that power, for the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray in His precious name, amen.